This morning, I'm going to be talking about an election. Now, the election that I'm going to be talking about, no, it's not going to be about a political election. It's not going to be talking about the ambitions of men, selfish men on this earth. And it's not going to be about whether it's your vote or my vote that make things happen. The election that I'm speaking of this morning is God's election of grace. God's election of grace. It's mentioned in verse 5 of Romans 11. But before we begin going over these verses in Romans 11, just finishing up Romans 10, last time I spoke, before we begin at verse 1 of chapter 11, I want to give everybody a little context of what Paul had been talking about that brought him up to verse 1 of chapter 11, those last few verses in chapter 10. The Apostle Paul had made these points concerning his kinsmen according to the flesh. This was the nation Israel. This was Israelites. Paul was a Jew. And in verses 18 through 21, and we'll talk a little bit about them. And in order to give everyone a little context, Paul had been talking about here in these verses, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the nation Israel, and they're hearing the gospel, but having rejected it. The majority of them had rejected that gospel. Now, Paul says in verse 18 through 21 that even though Israel had heard, and that they did know about how God saved sinners, most of that nation perished. They perished in their unbelief and their pride, their religious pride. Now, in Romans 10, beginning at verse 18, it says, Paul says, "But I say, have they not all heard?" He says, "Yes, verily, their sound went in into all the earth, and their words into the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know?" Yes, they knew about it. First Moses saith, "I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." Here he's talking where Moses spoke of the Jew, the Gentiles, the coming in of the Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold, and he saith, "I found of them that sought me not," once again, Gentiles speaking of, "I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." But to Israel, his kinsmen, he saith, "All day long I've stretched forth my hands into a disobedient and a gainsaying, a prideful people, the nation Israel." Those last verses that we just read are real important because they lead Paul up to make the next statement here in Romans 11, verse 1. In Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid." And Paul uses that "God forbid," may it never be. So he uses that a lot in his writings. Paul says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew." The fact that the vast majority of Israelites down through their history had rejected God's promise of grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the fact that there were many unbelievers in Israel who perished eternally in unbelief. Scripture's clear on that. Both of these facts do not mean that God has cast away his people, his elect, the people whom he promised to save eternally in Christ. God had promised to save all Israel, but all Israel whom God promised to save were not all of the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Well, who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham? Well, they're all who have the same faith that Abraham had. Abraham looked to Christ. He looked to that coming Messiah that was going to come in time and work out a righteousness for him. It was all pictured, typified in the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. They are all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ for all of their salvation. Abraham is our spiritual father. Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says about the majority of Israelites that came out of Egypt with Moses. Look at Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 16. It says, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke." Heard what? Heard the gospel of God's grace in Christ, the Messiah, the one that would come in time and save his people from their sins. They heard about that. Howbeit, however, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Our brother Bill spoke on that this morning, how that they wandered in that wilderness for 40 years. They didn't enter in Christ, the rest of Christ. Was it not with them that had sinned? And that sin here, speaking of the sin of unbelief, not believing God, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This entering in is speaking of that rest that we're talking about. Also look at Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. That is, this is the believer's rest. As we cease from our works and rest in the finished work of Christ alone. It says, we have ceased from our own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore labor. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Speaking of the unbelief of the majority of the nation Israel. Does the fact that the vast majority of the physical descendants of Abraham, that is national Israel, does the fact that most perish in unbelief, does that mean that there is no hope for any Jew to be saved? No. It doesn't mean that there is no hope for any Jew. And that is why Paul brings us here to Romans, the last part of verse 1 here, where it says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul was both, he was both a national Israelite and he was a spiritual Israelite, the true spiritual Israel of God, which are all believers. That's who we are. We're spiritual Israel. The proof of his physical connection with Abraham, speaking of Paul here, was his pedigree or his line of ancestors. This is revealed here, and look at Philippians 3, verse 5. It says here that circumcised, Paul is speaking here of himself, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a religious leader in the Jewish religion. The proof of his spiritual connection with Abraham, speaking of Paul once again, is his faith in Christ. Look at Galatians 6, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "For God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." Now what rule are we talking about here? Well, up in verse 14 it says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." That was Paul's hope. That was all his hope. It was Christ and him alone. And then in Philippians 3:3 here, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." Have no confidence in the flesh. We don't have any confidence in anything that we do, deeds of law, or anything done in us, as far as salvation, gaining salvation. We just don't have no confidence in that. All of our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone, based on his righteousness alone. When Paul says, "For we are the circumcision," he's speaking of spiritual circumcision. And spiritual circumcision is where sinners are brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and the former idolatry. All those that God brings to this point, the point where they have no confidence in their own works as gaining and maintaining salvation, those that God brings to this reality, we're the true Jew, the true circumcision, and the true Israel of God. Now, we'll look at Romans 11:1, of course, that we just got through with. We'll look at our next two verses here, in verses 2 and 3. God has not, this is what Paul said, of course he said in Romans 1, hath God cast away his people? Paul said, God has not cast away his people, and here's key, this is key here, which he foreknew. Wot you not, or have you not known, or do you not know what the scripture said of Elijah? How did he make intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek to kill me. They seek to take my life. Paul shows here that God has an elect remnant, a small portion, a small piece of both Jew and Gentile. He has a remnant out of all nationalities, no matter where you come from, who you are. He specifically speaks of the Jewish remnant here because this is Paul's subject, but the key to the elect remnant of grace is that they all seek mercy from God in Christ alone. They all seek salvation, righteousness, and glory by God's grace in Christ Jesus alone. So, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. All whom God foreknew, not as a fortune teller. God's not a fortune teller. He's not this God that would look down that telescope of time to see who would accept him and who wouldn't accept him and make his decisions according to that. Or he just looked down that telescope of time and saw somebody with a little bit more receptive to him than the other one. There's something in the individual that would make him choose that particular individual. He didn't do that. He's not a fortune teller, but as he determined to make them the objects of his eternal love, that's how he foreknew them. His love and his grace by predestinating them unto eternal life. Look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for them, for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom God did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, these scriptures are amazingly clear. It's clear to the believer, for sure, that God saves sinners not based on their works or anything that they do or anything done in them, but by the sovereign will and purpose of God. The nation Israel was chosen among all the other nations in that old covenant. They were called the people of God, and they were temporarily blessed as a nation with the promises, the prophets, the law, and the sacrificial system. All of this pointing and pictured and typified Christ, the coming Messiah. But not all were foreknown of God, as most of them perished in unbelief, rejecting salvation by grace alone. Out of this nation, which as a whole rejected Christ and refused to repent from their dead works, but out of this nation there was an elect remnant. There was an elect remnant. Paul refers to the Old Testament prophet Elijah here in Romans 11, verse 3, where it says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. Paul thought he was alone at that time, and to him, he was. He didn't know of any more of God's elect at that time that were looking to the coming Messiah, and he just didn't see it. And so when Elijah made intercession to God against Israel, he says in 1 Kings 19:10, and this is where Paul is quoting from, it says, "And he, Elijah, said, and I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and the children of Israel, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This is quoted back in chapter 11, verse 3 of Romans. "When the majority of the nation Israel had rejected God's prophets and God's gospel, the gospel that was given to the nation Israel in picture and type, that pointed them to the promise of the Messiah. Elijah, being in distress, as he fled from Jezebel, who's trying to kill him, he was fleeing from Jezebel, he pleaded with God against Israel. His charges were true. He said, 'Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars.' Israel, as a nation, had rejected God and his truth. It seemed to Elijah that he was the only one left alone to believe and serve God. He complained that they were seeking to kill him, speaking of the nation Israel at that time. But look what God told Elijah in our next verse, verse 4 of 11, Romans 11. It says, 'But what saith the answer of God unto him, unto Elijah?' He says, 'I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal.' God answered to Elijah is recorded in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Notice that all were idolaters except those whom God had reserved for himself. They were kept by God and for God himself. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's of the Lord from the beginning to the end. And if it were not for his sovereign, electing grace in Christ, we would all remain idolaters by nature." You might say, "Well, I know that I was in a false works religion, but I don't think that I would call myself an idolater." Most people think of idolater as somebody worships a piece of wood or some kind of inanimate object like that. Well, were you worshiping a god if you don't consider yourself an idolater by nature before God saved you? Were you worshiping a god that could not save unless you let him? Unless you let him. If you were, then you were worshiping an idol. You were not worshiping the true God of the Bible. Are you or have you ever worshiped a Christ that came to this earth just to make men savable, just to make them savable, if they would just believe on him? Or if you would just do this or do that, depending on what denomination it might be out there? You see, the true God of Scripture did not send his dear beloved Son here, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world just to make men savable. Christ saved his people from their sins. All that Christ shed his precious blood for, they're saved. Saved by his grace. Redeemed by his blood. They were saved in old eternity in the mind and purpose of God as he elected them. Give them to his dear Son who stood as their surety. The surety to pay the debt, the sin debt that they owed but couldn't pay. They were saved in time as Christ, by his blood sacrifice, accomplished all things necessary for their justification before God. They experience this salvation as God sends his Holy Spirit to regenerate and convert them, convert each and every one for whom Christ died. And they will be saved and experience final glorification when Christ returns again. We'll be all glorified and be with Christ throughout eternity. Let's look at some scripture where Christ tells us these things. Look at John 6, begin at verse 37. Now, this is what Christ is saying here. It's Christ speaking. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, we need to really think about this thing here. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." The Father give Christ to people. He says, "All that the Father giveth me, he says, they'll come to me." They give him, the Father give him to him in eternity, in that everlasting covenant of grace. He stood as their surety. He stood as their representative. And him that cometh to me, he said, they'll all come to me, all that the Father given me. He said, I will no wise cast them out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, once again, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, does that sound anything like a Christ that only made men savable? It doesn't to me. It does sound like a salvation that's sure and certain, though. Do you know why? Well, because this salvation is not conditioned on the sinner, but on Christ and Christ alone. That's the reason it's sure and certain. If it was conditioned on any of us, anything, no matter how small you might look at it, it might or it might not take place. We're sinners. We're subject to fail so many times. But it's not. The reason it's sure and certain, because it's conditioned on Christ. God has a remnant according to the election of grace. And that remnant is sure and certain for final glory. Make no mistake about it. Romans 11:5, our next verse, says, even so then. Now, he was speaking in Elijah's day, how God told Elijah he had a remnant according to the election of grace. He said, I reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed and kneeled to Baal. Now, he says, even so then, at this present time, that's speaking of in Paul's time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He pointed to himself. He says, for I'm an Israelite. Paul here in verse 5 is referring back to verse 4 when he says, even so, are in the same way that God had reserved for himself in Elijah's time, a number of people, that he also had some reserved in Paul's time, according to the election of grace. This was further proof that God had not cast away all his people of the Jews, and that as Elijah was not the only worshiper of the true and living God in his time, so the Apostle Paul was not the only instance of grace among the Jews in Paul's day. This same example that Paul is giving here is also true in our day, the day we're living in. Even so then, at this present time, I can say, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. This remnant was and is a small part of the nation Israel. As you think of it, as Paul was talking about in his day, but it is also made up of both Jews and Gentiles, this remnant, who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented from their dead works. God has a remnant according to the election of grace. And then Paul says in verse 6, here, our next verse, here in Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, we're talking about an election of grace, and if by grace, if salvation is by grace alone, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, works no more work. Now, Paul emphasizes that this elect remnant is saved by God's grace in Christ and not by their works of law. This emphasis that Paul places here on grace is due to the Jews' rejection of Christ and his grace and their insistence upon being saved, being rewarded or blessed and glorified by their works. Salvation by works is natural to all men and women by nature, both Jew and Gentile. We're all in the same boat when it comes to that. We're born here in that condition. And that is that we think that God's going to save us based on something we do or don't do. And these religious folks around here, these religions, false religions, are going to just back up that statement because they believe the same thing. That's the only thing. They're going to teach what they believe. Look at these next verses, and we'll see a good picture of man's sinful state before God. And we'll also see God's assessment of sinful mankind. And we'll see his verdict toward all men by nature, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, no matter what nationality you are. And that is, the verdict is guilty before God, based on our natural state. And these verses here I'm about to read in Romans 9, beginning at Romans 3, beginning at verse 9 here. The reason I'm going to read these is to show you what God says concerning the impossibility of being saved by your works. Beginning here in verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they?" This is talking about, is any difference between the Jews and Gentiles, any nationality, or any part of mankind? "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." By nature, there's none righteous. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, we know there's a lot of what we would call good things or moral people in these other religions, and a lot of good work done. They give their money, and they have food kitchens all around, and they do these sort of things and everything. But God's talking about, when he says there's none good, no, not one, he's talking about as it relates to their standing before God and whether they have a righteousness or they're perfect. That's what he's talking about. "Their throat," he says, "is an open sepulchre." Now, I'm going to say something there too. And I can remember this real, real good when God began working with me. And as I was in a false religion, this thing right here says their throat is an open sepulchre. That sepulchre is like a grave. And I can remember when God began showing me my condition before him and my sinful condition before him, he used another scripture that talks about how those Pharisees, and I seen myself, boy, he showed me, I was a Pharisee. Boy, when it comes to, I thought that something that I did was going to save me. At that time, I was going to church on Saturday, and I thought that was a Sabbath. If you didn't do that, you had some problems. But I thought about that sepulchre when Paul talking to the Pharisees. He says, outwardly now, you look real good. You look real nice. You, on the outside, you look real moral. And nobody can't see any flaw in you, really. And I thought about that sepulchre, he said, but he says, you're like a painted sepulchre. You're like a painted gravestone. You look real pretty on the outside. You look real clean on the outside. But he says, in actuality, what you are and who you are is what's on the inside of that grave. And I saw myself. I said, oh, boy. But I thought I'd mention that having to do with that. You know, you think about a pretty cemetery, all that pretty grass and the white tombstone, and it looks real nice. But by nature, we're like it says here, their throat is an open sepulchre. And their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Don't know the gospel. Don't know how God saves a sinner based on Christ's righteousness alone. They're ignorant of that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description of all men by nature. That is, in their natural state. Then we'll see in verse 19 here, God's verdict toward men after looking at all these verses. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now in verse 20, the results of this is, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now all the law will do for you is condemn you. It's condemn you because you can't meet up. Nothing you can do will meet that standard of righteousness. It'll condemn you by showing you that you fall short of what God requires and what he commands, which is perfection. You might say, well, how do you know that God requires perfection then? Because, you know, when you tell people that, they don't believe that. They don't believe that he requires perfection. That's one reason they go about establishing righteousness of their own. They feel like that you just do the best you can, and maybe it'll turn out where God will accept you. Well, let's look and see what God says in his word about that. Look at Luke 17:31. It says, because he, or God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's perfection. By that man whom he hath ordained. Well, who did he ordain that we might be judged by? Well, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. Christ is that perfect standard of righteousness. Christ is that perfect standard of judgment by which God will judge all men. So I ask you, do you have that perfect righteousness that will measure up to what God requires? If you say you do, I ask you, where did you get it? Is it a perfect righteousness that you worked out or that God enabled you to work out? Or is it one that was credited to your account, the one that you had no part in producing? That's the one that I'm looking to. One that you had no part in producing. As you think about these things, make sure you don't forget what God's assessment is of all men and women by nature. We just got through reading it back in Romans 3, verse 10, where it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Salvation cannot be by a sinner's works or deeds of law, because according to Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Now, Romans 11:6 that we're talking about here, Paul also emphasizes here in this verse that grace and works cannot be mixed. This was revealed by God from the beginning when he removed Adam and Eve's fig leaf aprons, which is a picture of man's attempts to cover his sin. And then God made them coats of skin and clothed them according to the promise of Christ, that Lamb of God. Now, look at Genesis 3:15 also. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, God says, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, speaking of Christ bruising the head of Satan, that final death blow when he went to the cross. And thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking of Satan and bruising the heel of Christ. It's not a death blow. He died on the cross. He shed his blood and provided all things necessary for his elect. But he ever lives for us. Genesis 3:21, he says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. This was a picture of salvation by grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ, his obedience, Christ's obedience unto death, and not the works of men. Salvation by grace is not by works or deeds of law. The law was never given by God in order for sinners to be saved, if they would just keep it or try to keep it. God tells us why the law was given in Romans 5, beginning verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, God gave the law that we might see our sinfulness. And by seeing our sinfulness, we would flee to Christ for righteousness. The righteousness that Christ alone accomplished by his perfect obedience to God's holy law and his justice. This grace toward sinners would reveal when God accepted Abel and his offerings, and he rejected Cain and his offerings. Y'all know the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And it says in Genesis 4, beginning verse 3, it says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain, brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord, the best he could produce in his works. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Abel brought what God required, and that is a blood sacrifice, which pointed to Christ. Abel knew that he had no hope but for the coming Messiah that would come in time and save him from his sins. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And you remember, after this, it speaks of Cain being mad. He was mad at Abel and at God. And Abel told him, said, "Well, now, Cain, if you would do well, God would accept you." Now, when he meant to do well, and that is to bring a blood sacrifice, look to Christ alone. But y'all know what happened then. Cain wound up killing Abel. He got mad at him. "Oh, you can't tell me that I can't do something to be saved. God's unfair." He killed him. He got mad at him and killed him. Cain's offering was the work of his own hand, but Abel's offering was from the blood of the Lamb, which typified the blood of the Lamb of God. Grace is salvation, conditioned and based entirely on Christ, who alone fulfilled all the conditions of salvation for his people. It works a salvation condition on the sinner, who tries but fails miserably to fulfill those conditions which is perfect righteousness. Many claim that some preachers mix works and grace, but there can be no such mixture. You can't mix works and grace. It has to be either grace or it has to be works. There can be no middle ground. The very least condition placed on sinners only denies grace. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 2. Paul says, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, if you do anything, thinking that it will save you or appease God in some way or make you some way gain God's favor in some way. He said, Christ will profit you nothing. You put any work in there, Christ will profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised. That is, they're doing something, thinking that, well, I believe on Christ, but you got to do this too. And that's what the Jews were saying at that time. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace, meaning you never did believe the grace of God. God justifies the ungodly based on the righteousness of his Son. Some would argue that God, the Holy Spirit, enables a sinner to fulfill the conditions of salvation. This kind of teaching only says that Christ died in vain. The work of the Holy Spirit in a believing sinner is a direct fruit and the effect of Christ having fulfilled all righteousness for his people in his bloody substitutionary death. In other words, Christ's death on the cross, it demands that all he represented when he went to the cross is their substitute, surety, be given the Holy Spirit and all other blessings of grace, which includes justification before God, faith, to look toward Christ, repentance, repenting that of all those works that we thought recommended us unto God, and perseverance, our persevering in the faith. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us of sin and shows us that we cannot fulfill what God requires. And this conviction drives us to Christ. It causes God's elect to rest in Christ. Rest in his fulfillment of all the conditions and all righteousness for salvation. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3 and begin at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. For it is written, curses is every one that continueth not in all things are written in the book of the law to do them. The reason they are under the curse is because they can't provide this righteousness that God demands right here. And if you're going to be going about trying to keep the law, thinking that you can, it says curse. You're under the curse. But that no man will be justified, made righteous by the law in the sight of men, in the sight of God, is evident. For the just, those who are just, those who are justified before God, they live by faith. Also, I say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 21, tell me, Paul says, as he wrote to the Galatian church here, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you hear what that law says? Don't you hear, don't you see that the law demands perfection in every way? Have you seen that by looking at that law that you're a sinner? That you need to flee to Christ for all of salvation? Don't you hear what that law says? Don't you hear and understand that the law requires perfection from the cradle to the grave? And don't you understand, and don't you see that this is something that you or I were just not able to do? Well, in closing, God says back in Romans 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's word's clear that salvation is by grace. And if it is by grace, if it is unmerited favor by God, which it is, then it cannot be based on the sinner's works and deeds of law. And that according to Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8. Where it says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As I said earlier, grace and works cannot be mixed. It's either grace, or it's either works. Thank God for His amazing grace that saved a sinner like me. Thank you. Amen.